Good morning, church. I invite you to take your copy of God's Word now and turn with me to Psalm 119, Psalm 119, and we'll be looking at verses 33 to 40, Psalm 119, verses 33. And as you turn there, I just want to extend greetings from Antioch Bible Church, from our elders there, our pastor and our elders. And this be assured that this particular congregation at Steadfast has a special place in our hearts, and we do pray for you very regularly. And so the Christian life is a pilgrimage, right? We know that this world is not our own. Scripture tells us that our citizenship is in heaven, in Philippians 3:20. But we are surrounded nonetheless by uncertainty. We are surrounded by fear, the unknown, and it is easy to get lost, easy to get overwhelmed with decisions for direction, easy to get distracted, easy to lose focus, and thus we fall oftentimes in a state of spiritual weariness, spiritual despondency, spiritual dryness. And we know that you are called to walk the narrow path that leads to life, and yet you are often confronted with disappointment, with deception, with decoys, distractions, and discouragement. And we often find ourselves again in some form of spiritual emptiness. And then the question is, what is it that we need most in such situations, in our lulls, when we are feeling spiritually despondent, far away from God? We need revival. We need revival. And the stanza that you're going to be looking at this morning, we see that the psalmist too, he likewise was going through some form of spiritual depression. The mood here is one of moral seriousness and yet of a humble and desperate dependence on God to sustain him. And this stanza is particularly instructive for us as we often find ourselves in a similar situation where we have lost our appetite for God's word, or where we read the Bible but we do not really understand. We have ceased to delight in it. We read the Bible out of mere formality, but our love for God has grown cold. We have no intention to conform our thinking and our lives to the truth. Or perhaps we are distracted in our walk, where the things of the world are more attractive than the word itself. There's perhaps an absence of interest in the things of God, where God is no longer relevant to us, where our affection towards the word of God is in name only, it's action without passion, where our faith feels hollow. Again, spiritual emptiness, spiritual weariness, where you are just far from God, far from where you know God wants you to be, and in desperate need of restoration. And perhaps this describes somebody that you know in your life, or perhaps it even describes you where you are this morning. The question is, where do you go? How do you pray? And in this stanza again, we encounter the prayer of the psalmist. And we're going to examine it so that we can be instructed by it and to make it our prayer also. And this is a prayer that you should make for yourself as well as for a brother or a sister in the Lord. And hence I've entitled this sermon then, The Prayer of the Weary Pilgrim. The Prayer of the Weary Pilgrim. Pilgrim meaning a traveler. And now we see that God's word has an answer. We know that God's word has an answer to every need. We learn that in biblical counseling. And as you study this section of the psalm, I want to impress on you how God's word also serves us when we are weary, when we are fatigued, when we have spiritual fatigue of some sort. When we are feeling far from God, when you are feeling discouraged and despondent and depressed. And in terms of context, we know that Psalm 119 is indeed the longest psalm and the longest chapter in the Bible. And it stands at the center of the Bible, and it is all about the Bible. It is a masterpiece of reflection upon the beauty and the blessings of God's word. And we know that every chapter as well covers every aspect of life, successes, failures, victories, defeats, prosperity, adversity. And yet it is almost entirely a prayer. it is undeniably about the Word of God and how the Word of God has a powerful ministry in the life of the believer. And so I invite you then to read with me Psalm 119, verses 33 to 34. So 33 to 40, it reads as follows. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. Give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in your ways. Establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you. Turn away my reproach which I dread, for your ordinances are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me through your righteousness. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you with thanksgiving again. We thank you for your word. And we pray now that as we read from your word, that it may please you once again to open up our eyes that we may behold the wonderful things from your law. And we pray, Father God, that through your word that you may confront our attitudes, confront any misunderstandings that you may have pertaining again to the ministry of your word, pertaining even to the state of our own hearts, O God. May it please you, Lord, for us to be changed by your word, by the truth that we're about to read, that we're about to study, and conform us, I pray, to the likeness of your Son, even this morning. Oh, Lord, have your way. Amen. And here, as we've said, the psalmist is in a spiritual depression, and he expresses humble desperation, but nonetheless, he prays to God. And he makes seven distinct petitions in order that he may find new life in God, in order that he may be revived. And I pray that this may be our prayer too, that you may learn the prayer of the psalmist, that you may learn the prayer, the language of the psalmist, that we can pray likewise. And he makes seven petitions. We'll discover them as we go along. Let's look at the very first one in verse 33. Learning how to pray when we are down. He prays for direction. One thing which a weary traveler needs, who finds himself lost in a foreign land, what he needs most is direction. Where to go and where not to go. Where to turn, where not to turn. He needs a set of truths to guide his path. Look at verse 33. It says, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe it to the end." Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. He prays for direction. So right off the bat, he prays to be taught. He prays to be instructed. And we are being instructed all the time, yeah? Everyone has an opinion of the way that you should go, the way that you should live your lives, whether it be influences or wellness gurus or literature, the voices in your head. But notice that here, he prays to be taught. To be taught by whom? To be taught by God. If you are to live the way that God wants us to live, then God is to be the one who teaches us. Not the world, not to be taught by society, not to be taught by Hollywood, not to be taught by ChatGPT, but to be taught by the Lord. He wants to be effectively in God's classroom. And we know nothing spiritually except that you are taught of God. And observe the content. What is he seeking to be taught of? Look at the text. It says, the way of your statutes. God's word is to be his compass. He seeks direction, and he knows that God's word is to be his compass. And how does God teach us? Well, primarily through the instrument of his word. He commands us through his word. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God and useful for teaching, for rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. God cares so much about us that he's already given us a plan, a clear guidebook to life, and that is the Bible. Psalm 119:105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And you know likewise as well that the Proverbs are pregnant with direct instructions of how we ought to live skillfully according to God's order. And he says there, I shall observe it to the end. What does that communicate? It communicates a commitment to the end. Not just the once off, but effectively to the end of life. Not just for a while, but perpetually, for as long as I have breath. And so what it communicates here, that the psalmist is seeking direction from God. He's seeking effectively to know where he should go, but he doesn't plead to God just out of moral duty of some sort, but because he wants to commit, he wants to follow. And the seriousness upon which he cries out to God is shown by the vow that he makes, that I will follow it to the end. No matter how difficult it is, he seeks to follow it to the end, to observe and to obey God's word. And we see here that the psalmist prays for a holy appetite for the word of God in order to live his life in accordance to God's will. So when we are exposed to God's word, what attitude do we have? Do we adjust our ways then in accordance to what is revealed in God's word? Or do we continue in our waywardness? How do we pray? Do we seek to be taught of God so that we may order our lives in accordance to his will? And let's ask ourselves practically, according to whose way are we modeling our parenting when we're having difficulty in the home? According to whose way are we modeling our marriage, our vocation, our ministry? Do we model these according to sound doctrine or according to the wisdom of men? We come to church to hear preaching from the word of God, to be taught sound doctrine, but do we have an inner desire to do what is being taught? Do we pray, Lord, teach me that I may observe your law, and whatever you teach me, Lord, I am going to do it. That is the attitude that we ought to have. And so you see here that he's prayed for direction to walk in accordance to God's will. And now we're going to see he prays for discernment. The second point, he prays for discernment. And look at verse 35, 34. Verse 34 says, give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. Give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. And discernment meaning the ability to judge well, to have insight, the ability to distinguish between good and evil. He prays for understanding, because we know understanding, again, is superior to knowledge. Because a man may have a head full of knowledge, but yet still understand nothing. Here the psalmist knows his own limitations. He is conscious of his own ignorance. He has a healthy distrust of his own understanding. And hence, he makes this heartfelt prayer, give me understanding. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It is the Lord who gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. And we see a repetition there. Look in the text. To what end? That I may observe your law. Again, the same commitment that you had done in the previous verse. The commitment to obey. He prays for direction with a commitment to obey. He prays for understanding with a commitment to obey. Effectively, what we see here, he prays that he may be able to discern and see what is going on below the surface. If you remember Psalm 73, the Psalm of Asaph, where Asaph writes or asks the question, which is a proverbial question that we all ask ourselves many times, why do the wicked prosper, whereas the righteous are suffering? And he wrestles with it. He wrestles. He says the wicked, they have got fat in their eyes and they are arrogant and they're living without restraint, and yet the righteous are suffering. But you see in the text there, Psalm 73 in verse 17, it was when he went to the sanctuary of the Lord, and then he understood that the nearness of the Lord is his highest good. It is when he went to the Lord, he went in submission to the Lord, and then understanding came, that the end of the wicked is destruction, but the nearness of the Lord is his good. And he concludes in chapter 73, verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you, O Lord? And brothers, we may not get understanding of everything and to discern everything that God is doing. Just ask Job. Right? But what we do understand is this, that God's commandments always have two goals. That it is for our good and it is for His glory. Romans 8 says He works out all things for our good and His glory to conform us to the image of His Son. And we know that God is good and that He does good. Therefore, all our trials, our difficulties, our weaknesses, they find satisfaction in the fact that God is good. And look at the effect in the text. Again, it says there that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. So here the Christian prays for understanding, discernment, again, not just for intellectual curiosity, not just to merely possess God's word, but we are to protect God's word in our hearts. We are to preserve it in our minds and to practice it in our lives. James chapter 1, 22 says we must be doers of God's word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. And many times you're counseling somebody, or perhaps this is your own experience, going through some form of depression, difficulty. And you know everything that Scripture tells you what to do. You are going through a moment of dilapidating sin. You know everything that Scripture expects you to do, and yet you do not do it. Because it's just understanding, but there's no practice. And here he says, I will keep it with all my heart. He makes a commitment to practice it. He makes a commitment to do that which he knows he should do with all my heart. He speaks of intensity without reservation. And we cannot learn then, we cannot live out what we have not learned. He desires, the psalmist desires to mature, to grow, and he knows that he cannot grow if he has no desire again to conform to God's word. The pilgrim will never find his way home unless he obeys. It is all or nothing. And some may express despondency to say, but I'm not growing. I'm reading God's word, but I'm not growing. And the question to you again will always be, are you practicing what God has already taught you? Are you already putting to practice what you already know you should be doing? Because many times out of pride or fear, we accumulate more and more knowledge, reading more and more books. Nothing wrong with reading. But for as long as we do not practice, if we do not have a commitment to obey, to practice, it serves us no good. We need to be obedient. And so we see here in his desperation, in his discouragement, he's prayed for direction, he's prayed for discernment. He moves on now to his third petition, which is discipline. The discipline to follow these instructions. Look at verse 35. It says, make me to walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Whereas the ESV says, lead me in the path of your commandments. Lead me, make me go. And this make me or lead me is not one of presumption or prideful attitude like you find in the playground in grade 3. Hey, Johnny, go get the boys. Like, yeah, make me. Not that type, yeah? But nonetheless, we see here it is a plea of expressing faith that God is willing to do and able to fulfill the request. It is a humble request to say, oh, Lord God, lead me, make me, do something in me that only you can do. As a traveler, he's been shown the path, and now he must walk in it. The psalmist effectively admits again that I'm lost and weary. I need somebody outside of me. I need you to make me walk in the path of your commandments. And it echoes what you read in Psalm 25, verse 45. It echoes the same saying, show me your ways, O Lord, teach me your paths. And it reminds us of the new covenant promise in Ezekiel 36, verse 27, which says, God has put his spirit within us and so causes us to walk in his statutes. What the psalmist is saying, make me, he recognizes that in and of himself, he doesn't have the strength, the power to do that, to obey. And the new covenant promise reminds us that we are not left on our own, but we have the Holy Spirit in us to cause us to walk in his ways. We are empowered by the Spirit of God to walk in his ways. God has given us all that we need for life and godliness. And this again speaks of sanctification. God has a role to play, but yes, so do we. We are not just passive waiting for a lightning bolt, but God enables us by his Spirit and his grace, and it is then for us to walk. In Hebrews 4:14-15, it reads, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, and yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that you may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." The help is there. Make me to walk in your ways. And just as a toddler is learning how to walk, he may lean on the furniture, he may have his dad to hold his waist and to help him balance, but he has to do the effort of putting one foot in front of the other. And this verse acknowledges that walking straight is a struggle and that indeed we need assistance. The question is, in your walk, when you are down, when you are discouraged, when you are despondent, when you are feeling far from God, do you rely upon your own strength? Do you rely upon your own techniques, your own methods, whatever they may be? Or do you rely upon the Spirit of God? Are you one who is a self-made man saying, "No, I can do it on my own. I can restore myself." That in itself is pride. The Lord has given us his Spirit. And what is the attitude then that we see as he prays to God that he may walk in his ways? Look in the text, the second part. It says that, "For I delight in it." He delights in it. He delights in obedience. And yet he needs assistance to walk in obedience. Communicating again that the Spirit may be willing. The Spirit delights in obedience, but the flesh is weak. The Spirit delights in the commandments of God. The Spirit has tasted the goodness of the Lord, but the flesh is weak. And hence he prays, "Make me walk." Here, this particular verse captures the believer's heartfelt cry for divine guidance, a willingness to walk only where God leads, and the discovery that real joy is found precisely in obedience. That real joy is found in obedience. And you may be saying, "But I don't know how to delight in the law of the Lord. I've been reading, but I'm not finding delight. I'm not a literary guy. I'm not one of letters and numbers." But I put it to you this way. If you receive, as a businessman, an email from SARS, and SARS tells you, through letters and numbers, that he owes you 50,000 rands, tax back or whatever it's called, you delight. Suddenly you become a literary person. That letters and numbers cause you to delight. How much more should God's word? The man in Psalm 1, he delights in the study of the law, and we ought to find great delight in the word of God too, for we know that all true comfort is fetched out of God's word. What comfort do you find in God's word? We find that we are called, we are forgiven, we're adopted, we are being given gifts, we've been given a mission, we've been given a purpose, we've been given a family. Consider the blessings of adoption, that we are co-heirs with Christ. We have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, reserved for us in heaven. That should cause us to delight. That should cause us to want to be obedient to this God who's provided all things for us. The promise of eternal life, it should be our greatest delight. So we've seen he prays for direction. He prays for discernment. He's prayed for discipline. And now his fourth petition, he prays for dedication. A dedication that his heart may be turned. Look at verse 36. It says, "Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain." So largely what you've seen in verses 1 and in 33 and 34, the first two petitions is, if you want to call it intellectual, he prays for knowledge, he prays for understanding. And then he prays in verse 35 for effectively behavior, that he may walk in the ways of the Lord. But he recognizes that none of that could happen apart from a changed heart. None of that could happen apart from a heart that is dedicated and devoted to God. And that's what he says there in verse 36, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. He prays that his heart may be engaged as well. What do we understand by the heart? The heart is more than just the seat of emotions, but it is your deep-seated inner beliefs, as Joel James says, that affects your moment-by-moment thinking, the dwelling place of your inner thought life. Incline my heart to your testimonies. In other words, twist and bend my heart to align it to the truth of God's word. Because when we are depressed, when you are despondent, we are prone to believe lies. When you are depressed, when you are despondent, when you are far away from God, you are prone to believe anything else apart from the truth of God's word. And hence he prays to be reorientated to the truth of God's word. He begins with an honest plea, turn my heart. He recognizes that real change starts from within and that only the Lord can redirect a heart that naturally drifts. It echoes Psalm 51 verse 10, the Psalm of David. Create in me a clean heart, O God. As Spurgeon says, he prays for a spiritual or a divine reboot. And by way of illustration, it's like the sunflower in the field. As the sun goes across the horizon, the flower and the stem bends to twist to the sun. It does not suddenly get distracted by the presence of the moon, but it follows the sun. It bends to the movement of the sun. And hence it says, incline my heart, bend my heart, O Lord, to your word. Bend my heart to your truth. Because our hearts are always inclined to something. And the pressures of life will reveal that to us. Think of Job. His wife had told him, under pressure, to do what? To curse God. But she was not dedicated to God. She was not dedicated to Yahweh. She had no loyalty to God. But Job, on the other hand, was loyal to God. He was loyal to the character of God. Incline our hearts to your testimonies. And how do we have our hearts then inclined to the word of God? Well, simply, it is by consistently and persistently reading the word of God. It is a choice that we all have to make. And we see here, it says, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. We see a juxtaposition here between the truth, the testimonies of God, and to dishonest gain, that which is false. What is dishonest gain? Or some translation says to covetousness. Covetousness is that which, taking that which is not ours. And why is he making a juxtaposition between the truth of God's testimonies and covetousness or dishonest gain? Because in the midst of our trials, we are tempted to compromise. Whatever will relieve the pain, whatever will numb the pain, whatever will drown out our sorrows. Because these trials are indeed designed and intended to test us. And why is he warning against covetousness and dishonest gain? Because at the root of covetousness and dishonest gain is a mistrust in God's providence. And if you have to be honest, a lot of times when we are feeling sad and despondent and low, far from God, it is because we have ceased to trust in God. We have taken our eyes off the cross. We've taken our eyes off his promises. We have ceased to trust in God. And then we are prone then to covetousness. We are prone then to compromise. We are prone to dishonest gain. Watson, Thomas Watson describes it this way, to say it looks to the devil for our livelihood. It is an insult to God. It is as if God cannot provide for you without your sin. So even in the wilderness, even when we are despondent, even when we are discouraged, we are called to remain exclusively dedicated to God, exclusively dedicated to Christ. And what then is the antidote for this? It's to trust God, to believe that indeed God will provide, that God will rescue, that God will restore. And the second thing is contentment. To be content with our station in life, to be content with what we have. Hebrews 13 verse 5 reminds us to make sure that your character is free from the love of money, from dishonest gain, but to be content with what you have, for he himself has said, what? I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Holding on to the promises of God. And this echoes as well what Christ himself had mentioned in Matthew chapter 6 verse 24, that absolutely nobody can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other, that you cannot serve two masters. And so for us, we assess then, how do we pray when we do pray? Do we pray that effectively God may incline our hearts to his testimony? Do we pray in a way that we surrender our will? Do we pray in a way that we surrender our volition to his testimonies? Or do we pray just seeking effectively to manipulate God to give us what we want, whatever relief it is that we seek? So we see that he has prayed to be dedicated to God's word, and we now look at his fifth petition. He prays for deliverance. Verse 37. It says, turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in your word. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in your word. Earlier he had prayed for what he should see, and now he prays for what he should not see. When he says turn away, it's a marker of dissociation, of disconnection, of rupture, of departure, of cessation. And here he expresses his need for help for what comes into his eyes, because there are dangers and distractions everywhere. When the eye wanders, the heart wanders likewise. This refers to what we allow ourselves to be exposed to. The heart will crave what the eye sees. By way of example, if you remember Eve in the garden, Genesis 3 verse 6, what does it say? When she saw that the tree was good, then she took of the fruit and she ate. And Lot was drawn to Sodom after what he had seen. Achan, in Joshua chapter 7, he saw, then he coveted, and then he took. And David, 2 Samuel chapter 11, the story of Bathsheba, he had come standing on the roof of the king's house, and then he saw the woman bathing, and then he called out for her, and he fell. The question is, were they satisfied? No. Were they fulfilled? No. Were they accomplished? No. It was vanity. That which is futile, that which is hollow, that which is shallow, that which is trivial, that which is worthless. And so the psalmist here, in the midst of his depression, in the midst of his weariness, what is he praying for? He says, take away these things from me which are worthless. Take away these things. I do not want to be preoccupied with what does not edify, that which does not satisfy, that which does not give any fulfillment. Effectively, he says, take away my idols from me. Psalm 103 verse 3 says, I will not set my eyes, before my eyes, anything that is worthless. Psalm 101 verse 3, I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. Because likewise, in the midst of our despondency, we give in to all sorts of idolatry, all sorts of distractions, everything except that which can truly change and deliver us. And so here we see that how we use our eyes is important. What is it that our eyes are fixed on that doesn't have eternal value? Assess your own life, whether it be digital media, fixing your eyes on that which is feeding your lusts, feeding your discontentment, feeding despair, and that's robbing you of time, robbing you of innocence, of fellowship, of productive service, robbing you of vitality. It's about setting worthless things, knowing the worthless things that are before your eyes and putting them aside, because we know that they can grip our hearts, as David had known first-hand experience with Bathsheba. And then SB says, turn away your eyes from vanity. And if we're allowed to use some exegetical license, turn away your eyes from vanity. Turn from vanity, TV. I mean, that verse should be something that you put on a sticker the next to your television. turn away my eyes from vanity. The question is, how then do we know that you're occupied with vanity? What does vanity look like? Thomas Watson again is useful as he says, when you take more pains for getting earth than for getting heaven. When you're taking more pains for getting earth than for getting heaven. In other words, when you are pursuing so much business and leisure that you cannot find time for God. Another commentator says, if you are too busy to read the Bible and to serve God, then you are just too busy. If you are too busy to read the Bible and to serve God, you are too busy. That is vanity. And the antidote to that, in the midst of our despondency, discouragement, what should we do? We should be fixing our eyes on something more beautiful, something greater, someone greater. Hebrews 12, verse 1 to 2 helps us. It says, therefore, since we have a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us lay aside all forms of vanity, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So instead of our thoughts being taken up by the world, thinking worst case scenarios, maybe whatever it may be, we ought to be thinking of Christ's love, his righteousness, his recompense, eternal life, the crown in heaven, and fellowship with him. And so we've seen he's prayed for direction, for discernment. He's prayed for discipline, for dedication, for deliverance. And now his sixth petition, he prays for devotion. The weary pilgrim needs to pray for devotion. Because in the wilderness, it is easy to be warped and wrapped up in wrong priorities and devoted to the wrong things. Look at verse 38. He says, establish your words to your servant as that which produces reverence for you. Or other translation says, confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. So having prayed in the previous verse for the Lord to turn his eyes away from worthless things, the psalmist here prays for assurance of the worthwhile thing upon which he has set his gaze. That is God's promise. Establish your word. In other words, confirm your word, because his word is sure. His word is the exact opposite of that which is vanity, exact opposite of that which is useless. He's asking God that the promises that he's already spoken of may be firmly fixed in his life. So in everyday terms, he's saying, Lord, what you have said is eternally solid. It is true. Planted solidly in me that I may never second guess it. Planted solidly in me that I may trust you, that I may love you more, that I may fear you more. And look in the text, it says, your servant. Establish your word to your servant. This word servant communicates again that this request is not a casual request, but it is a plea of one whose identity is bound in his master's will. Establish your word to your servant. He recognizes that he is subservient to God. And hence, we cannot separate the reliability of God's word from a submitted heart. We cannot expect God to do work in our hearts unless we submit to him. Establish your word to your servant. Again, in the midst of depression, in the midst of despondence, in the midst of discouragement, in the midst of weariness, we are tempted to submit to everything else and anyone else except for God. And God's word calls us back here to submit to him as his servant. And one can think of Abraham, once he had received the promise from the Lord, the time between the pronouncement of the promise and the fulfillment was some 2 decades at least. And we know that he and his wife were very old, way beyond childbearing years. It was easy then for him to be in the dumps, to be discouraged, to cease to trust in God. Easy for discouragement to creep in. But what do we see there? God's word was established in him. He remained obedient. He went and sacrificed. When the promised son was given, he went and nonetheless put him on the mountain, put him on the altar, ready to sacrifice. God came through for him. God established his word. God preserved. And it was said of Abraham that he was righteous. So what comforts do we have in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our discouragements? Is that God is sovereign, that in the midst of our trials, his promise to aid and support us at all times stands true. 1 Corinthians 10:31, no temptation comes to you beyond, except that which is common to man, and it will never be beyond what you can bear. We've seen earlier that he will never leave us nor forsake us. Those are the promises of God upon which we can hold on to, because we know that they are true. Establish your word to your servant. Let your word be true to me so that I may see you as God. Let your word be true to me so that I may have greater reverence for you, greater fear for you, and return honor and praise to you. Is that how we pray? Do we pray God's word back to him? And when we do pray, we should be having an expectation to see his hand at work so that indeed we may return honor and praise to him. Because many times we pray without praying. We pray just out of mere formality, out of mere duty, without any expectation. But you see here in the psalm, he prays with an expectation that God will answer him, and that in the answer he may have the word of God established, that he may fear the word. He may fear God even more. He may have even greater reverence for God that will cause him to trust in God even more and hence pray even more. And hence we see a positive cycle. So let us cease to pray without praying. But let us pray with fervent expectation. Let us pray God's word back to him. And so we've seen the six petitions that he makes. And now he gets to the seventh petition, which is denial, or basically self-denial, in verse 39. Verse 39 reads, "Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your ordinances are good. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your ordinances are good." Reproach meaning scorn or shame or disgrace. So after praying to behold the confirmation of God's promises with the scriptures, the psalmist now prays to God to turn away the reproach which I dread. And the most natural question to ask then is, what kind of reproach does he dread? What is this thing that he fears? Well, it could be interpreted two ways. It could be fear or reproach because of external persecution. The fact that those who have an allegiance to Christ, to Yahweh, will be persecuted. Matthew 5 says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." There could be one interpretation. In other words, external persecution. But it's in the context is probably reproach because of personal sin. Because when our profession and our conduct are not consistent, when we profess to be believers but our conduct is that of otherwise, we bring reproach upon the name of God. When we sin, we bring reproach upon the name of God. The reproach ultimately is ours. Every time we sin, we bring dishonor to God. And that's the reproach here which he speaks of, the reproach which I dread. He dreads dishonoring the name of God because of sin. And many times as well, when you feel in despondency, when you are discouraged, when you are far from God, it is because of sin in us. It is because, many times, of sin that we have not confessed, sin that we have not repented of. But more so, his motivation here is the fear of the Lord, the reproach which I dread. He does not want to dishonor the name of God. And so when facing this reproach, he knows that he will be subject to the discipline of God, because whom the Father loves, he disciplines. But nonetheless, he does not falter, he does not cower down, he does not shy away from it because of what, look at his motivation. He says, because your judgments are good. Look in the text there, because your judgments or your ordinances are good. That which God does is right. It's right, how so? Because it brings about ultimately our good and his glory. It also communicates that only God has the authority to remove that which burdens us, that reproach, that guilt. And this verse then traces a simple but powerful movement. It's a cry to turn away. It's a cry for rescue, to turn away. And he's also naming the burden, this disgrace, this reproach. He does not hide his sin from God. It is an honest admission that he fears, which says, which I dread. But it is firmly grounded upon God's character. He says, because your judgments are good. So he no longer needs to live under shame, because the Lord himself will turn away every reproach and replaces dread with confident hope of knowing that our sin is forgiven in Christ. And so by way of application, he openly names the dread rather than hiding from it. He openly names and confesses his sin rather than hiding it, because he knows that God's judgments are good. That yes, he disciplines us, he counsels us, but he forgives us. And indeed, all of us ought to have this second type of fear, this second type of reproach, to shun the reproach which brings dishonor to the name of Christ. We should be shunning anything that causes us to sin. Those so-called respectable sins, those pet sins that we hold on to. We need to be radical with fighting our sin, because it is a reproach to God. When we discredit our testimony, it is a reproach to God. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. So what then is the antidote to this? When we are feeling despondent, yes, we ought to confess our sin. If we know that we're in that state of weariness because of sin, we confess our sin, we repent of our sin, and more so, we pursue holiness. Right? Be holy as I'm holy. Again, think of Job. In the midst of his despondency, having lost everything that he had, and yet he did not sin against God. Because of the fear that he had, the fear of the Lord. And we know that when we come to him, that he will not reject us. Right, Romans 8:1 says there is no condemnation then for those who are in Christ Jesus. The promise is given. It is for us then to appropriate it. And so we see he's given, presented seven petitions. And now he concludes with a summary statement. Look at verse 40. He says, behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me through your righteousness. Or other translations would say, through your righteousness, give me life. And so he concludes and he cries out saying, behold, I long for your precepts. He expresses a desperate desire for God's word. And that is instructive to us as well. When we are discouraged down in the dumps, we are prone to run to everywhere else, to leisure, to lust, to food, to distractions, to entertainment. But none of that helps us. And the psalmist makes it very clear. His focus is on the word of God, and our focus should be upon the word of God likewise. And this desire as well is evidence of new life. This desire for God's word is only for those who have put their faith in Christ, because a non-believer will have no desire for God's word. And 1 Peter 2, chapter 2 tells us that like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that you may grow in respect to salvation. Long for the pure milk of the word, so that you may grow in respect to salvation. And so the psalmist is discouraged and is feeling very low, but he doesn't even pray for rest. He doesn't pray for material conditions. He doesn't pray for any of that relief or self-esteem or greater confidence. He prays for revival. He prays for new life. to have new life in him. And he recognizes that that restoration cannot come apart from the Word of God. That restoration cannot come apart from God himself. He feels weakened, distant from God. But he says, in your righteousness. By saying that, he points that true life and vitality comes from God's righteous character and God's righteous actions. Romans 3:22 reminds us, because again, in his despondency, especially as it is a result of sin, feeling far from God, he needs righteousness. He needs to know that he is right with God. And Romans 3:23 reminds us where this righteousness is found. It says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. This righteousness that we seek is through faith in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone. We recognize that this righteousness is not self-derived, but it comes from God. And the basis of this righteousness is God's own moral perfection as it secures this renewal. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And who is he speaking about? Christ Jesus. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He says, I long for your precepts. Revive me through your righteousness. That revival that he seeks is found in Christ. That new life that he seeks is found in Christ. In the midst of your despondency, in the midst of your depression, in the midst of your discouragement, that new life that you seek is found in Christ. So what are some of the practical things then that you can take away from this prayer? Is to confess known sin, trusting in God's faithfulness and justice, and to meditate upon the many promises of God, the many promises of life in his word. What we see here in this very last verse, the verse 40, it unites desire, longing, with dependence. Longing for God's precept shows a heart that is awakened to the treasure of Scripture. And while the request for survival anchors his hope in God's unchanging righteousness. Again, because many times we long for relief. We long for something to change. But where is our dependence? Are we depending upon the righteousness of God? Are we depending upon our own righteousness or whatever it may be? There's a lot of instruction and example here of longing, desire, and dependence united in Christ. And so in conclusion, we see that he has prayed to be shown the way. He's lost, weary, prayed to be shown the way. He prays to be dedicated and devoted to the truth and not to vanity, not to dishonest gain. He prays to be delivered from falsehood. And he prays that the fear of the Lord may be established in him and that he may find life. And in this particular stanza, the big question then would be, as we've alluded to already, where do we find Christ? How does the truth of the gospel affect us in our despondency? How does the truth of the gospel affect us in our discouragement? And for that, we are reminded of John chapter 14, verse 6, where Christ says, I am the way. He is the one who gives us the direction when we are lost. I am the truth. There was no falsehood and no deception in him. And he says, I am the life. He is the giver of eternal life. He is the giver of vitality. His dying has brought us life. I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. Only Christ can speak like that. And so again, in the midst of our discouragement, our despondency, whether for yourself or whether for a loved one, turn to Christ. Look to Christ. Hold on firmly to the treasure of Scripture. Believe the promises of Scripture. find Christ, hold on to them. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you again for this occasion. We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for your word that is fit for every season, for both our highs and our lows. We thank you that we are reminded that we are weak and that in our weakness we find strength in you. In our weak, when we are weak, O Lord, you are strong. Cause us, O Lord, not to walk in pride or arrogance, seeking to find revival in our own means. But Father God, even as we read in the Old Testament, young Josiah, how revival came through corporately, but it had commenced, O Lord, with your word. It had commenced with those who had feared you. And we pray that even us, when we are discouraged and despondent, that you may surround us with brothers and sisters who fear you. You may remind us of these truths. You may put the word of God before us, that you may be lifted from our doldrums, that you may lift up our eyes and to behold the cross, to behold what Christ has done for us, that he laid down his life so that we may have life, and that we have no reason to continue in despondency, in discouragement, in desperation. Father, we pray that you may do a work that only you can do. Give us direction, give us discernment, cause our hearts to be inclined to your truth, O Lord. For many times we have an academic understanding, an intellectual assent, but our hearts are far from you. And we pray that you may daily incline our hearts to your truth, and hence from there that our behaviors may be consistent with your word, that it may not be said of us that indeed we worship you with our lips, but our hearts are far from you. Cause us to, Lord, I pray, to walk in the fear of the Lord, that when we are down, when we are discouraged, that you may not give opportunity or occasion to the evil one to throw reproach upon your name, but that you may learn from the example of Job himself, that despite the immense pressure under which he found himself, he remained faithful because he feared you. And we thank you even more so for the example that you have in Jesus Christ, tempted in the wilderness after days of fasting, and yet he responded, "It is written, it is written, it is written," because he relied upon your word, he relied upon your spirit. Do the same too for us, O Lord. Cause us to plant your word deep within us, that it may come to our aid, that it may come to our rescue, and that we too may have this revival that we hear of in the psalm. Pray of this in Jesus' name. Amen. And for our closing benediction then, I read from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 and 16, which says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, and yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." Amen.